Morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we're going to look this morning at as much as we have time to cover, verses 1 through 7. The title of our message this morning is Submission to the Government. Submission to the Government. As you're turning there, let me make you aware, if I could, of a conference that I'm going to be involved in. It doesn't begin tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow. It's at West Houston Bible Church. It's the Chafer Theological Seminary annual conference. And it fits very well with the subject that we're dealing with this morning because it deals with the Christian's relationship to government. And I'm going to be speaking at 8:30 a.m. that Wednesday. That's how it usually works. They put me before everybody wakes up, so I can't do too much damage, I guess. But the conference is free. It's local, West Houston Bible Church. And these conferences that I've been involved with there are very professionally done. And you'll get a lot of good stuff there. So if you can get those days off and want to go to it, that's an option for you. I believe it's March 11th through 13th, if I've got my dates right. And as I was sitting here this morning, I had a vision from God. I had a vision from the Lord giving me the name for the men's Bible study. Simon was talking about how they go through the book of Daniel slowly. And so I think the vision said something like this: come join a Bible study that will be in Daniel's 70 weeks, longer than Daniel was. Maybe that was from God, I don't know, but I thought I'd share it. Romans chapter 13. We are in the midst of a series of studies through the book of Romans. As Bruce mentioned, the book of Romans is about a righteousness of God, which has been disclosed from heaven. The book of Romans is about how we gain that righteousness by faith alone. And once we gain it, how do we live it out in a fallen world? Now, we are in that section of the book of Romans called service. That begins in chapter 12, verse 1. And this is where Paul takes all of the rich doctrinal content that we have learned in chapters 1 through 11, and he begins to explain how we live this out in daily life. This section of the book is not how to get saved or how to become a Christian. The assumption is we already are saved. That's why there are words used here like brethren, beloved, things of that nature. But once we discover what we have in Christ Jesus, how do we then live out those truths? Paul has explained to us what the Christian life looks like within the church. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And then beginning about midway through chapter 12, about verse 14, he says, okay, now you know how to live for God in the church as a Christian. Here is how you live for God in the midst of a very hostile society. And he will continue in that tone all the way through the end of chapter 13. And so we can outline that section this way. The duty to love, we saw that last week. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. The duty to the state, we begin that this morning. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Duty to neighbors, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And then godly conduct in general, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Last week, we took a look at what love is like as we try to live the Christian life in a world that, by and large, hates our message. And so we saw that. And now Paul moves us into chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, where we begin to study what is the relationship of the Christian to the institution of government. One of the things you'll discover about the Bible is it speaks to every area of life. And one of the things it deals with is this issue of government. And so Paul now is transitioning us into that section. And in fact, there is a natural transition. Because if you go back to chapter 12, verse 19, there Paul explained to us to not seek personal vengeance when wronged, but to leave room for the wrath of God. In fact, in chapter 12 and verse 19, you'll see that word wrath. Now that logically follows into chapter 13, verse 4 and verse 5, where you will again see the word wrath. And this is where we learn that we have an institution which God has set up himself called the institution of human government, which is designed by God to bring wrath on wrongdoers. So we ought not to seek personal retaliation, but we ought to leave room for the wrath of God. The Greek word there is orge. And now we have a discussion about how exactly God brings justice to the earth. The ultimate justice that God will bring to the earth will be through his coming kingdom, which, by the way, is not being set up now. It will be set up after Jesus Christ personally returns to the earth. So we at this church are what we would call premillennial. Basically, Christ comes back first, and then the kingdom will be set up second. Premillennial basically means Christ comes back before the kingdom. But even though the kingdom is not yet present, God has not left the earth without a witness of himself. He has not left the earth without an institution whereby justice can come, although in an imperfect form, not perfectly as it will come in the kingdom, but justice can come in circumstances through something that God himself ordained called the institution of human government. How are we as Christians to think about government? Well, we have a three-part outline. We have a command to submit to government, verse 1. And then midway through verse 1 through the end of verse 4, we have reasons as to why we are to submit to government. And then in verses 5 through 7, we have an explanation of what we as Christians owe to the government. So notice, if you will, Romans chapter 13. And notice, if you will, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, we have an opening command there to submit to the institution of human government. As I will be explaining probably next week, there are some exceptions to that rule, which we'll talk about. But by and large, the attitude of the believer towards the government is to be one of submission. We, by definition, are not anti-government people. We are not anarchists. And this is important to understand because we're living in an age of anti-authoritarian mindset. God himself has set up hierarchies and a command structure. You'll find that command structure at work in the family. When you study your Bible carefully, you will find that command structure set up in his church when you study your Bible very carefully. And then number three, you find that command structure set up in society itself. Many people have the mindset where they won't submit to authority of any kind. May I just say to you that you cannot walk with God under the power of the Holy Spirit without submitting to authority. Because authority is all the way through the scripture. Authority is something that God himself has established. And so now we have this opening command that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. In other words, we are to be in subjection to the institution of human government. Now the question becomes, why? How come, Paul? And Paul, in verses 1 through 4, is going to develop two reasons. The first reason, verses 1 and 2, has to do with the origin of human government. The second reason, verses 3 and 4, has to do with the purpose of human government. Notice what he says here regarding the origin of human government. Notice the second part of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. What Paul is explaining to us is that this institution of human government is something which has originated from the mind of God. Government itself is not the creation of man. Government itself is the creation of God. When did human government, biblically speaking, begin? It began after the flood, in a particular covenant that God entered into with the human race called the Noahic Covenant. Genesis 9 and verse 11 says this, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, that word covenant, the Hebrew word is berith, it's very important because that is the first reference to covenant in the entire Bible. God, after the flood, as Noah and his family got out of the ark, 8 survivors in the ark, we know, Noah and Mrs. Noah, Noah's 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their 3 wives, 8 individuals in the ark, 8 individuals made it from the old world into the new. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 tells us that. As the human race in the post-flood world was being repopulated, God now enters into a covenant with mankind. This covenant is what is called the Noahic covenant, not to be confused with the Abrahamic covenant, which will be entered into later regarding the nation of Israel with the patriarch Abram. And it's in this Noahic covenant that's beginning to develop in Genesis 8 and Genesis 9, God covenants himself to do certain things. One of the things he covenants himself to do is to never flood the earth again. Something else he covenants himself to do is he begins to establish the institution of human government. You find your clearest statement about human government in the scriptures in Genesis 9 and verse 6. It's very clear. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. You know, when I was a political science major in college, they taught us that human government came about because man, in sort of a state of nature, wanted to organize society a little bit better. And so they covenanted amongst themselves to bring forth the institution of human government. You'll find that type of thinking in the writings of John Locke, Hobbes, and many other people. But may I just say to you that if you are a biblicist, if you take the Bible as your authority, you quickly discover that this institution of human government is not something that originated in the mind of man. It originated in the mind of God and is part of the Noahic covenant, which is a covenant that God entered into with the whole human race that has benefits extending universally right up to the present hour. In fact, in John 19, verses 10 and 11, we read these words. So Pilate said to him, now this is in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? John 19, 10 and 11. Jesus answered and said, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. the very people that were conspiring to crucify Jesus Christ through an abuse of the institution of human government derive their very authority for that terrible act through authority God gave to them in this Noahic covenant, or this covenant with Noah. The Bible is very clear that government is not man's creation, it is God's creation. Now, from that will flow two inferences. Those are given there in verse 2. And notice what he says there in verse 2, the first part of the verse. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Those who resist government are resisting God. Why is that? Because God is the ultimate architect of human government. The second inference that flows from this is in verse 2, and it says, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The second inference is resistors to the institution of human government will be judged. The judgment that is spoken of here is not necessarily judgment in the afterlife, but it is judgment in a temporal sense in this life. The general rule of thumb, and as I mentioned before, there's some exceptions, which we'll be talking about next week, most likely. But the general rule of thumb, those exceptions notwithstanding, is that the Christian's attitude towards government is to be one of submission. Why? Because God is the originator of human government. And those who resist government resist God, because God is the architect of human government. Resistors will be judged. God is the architect of human government. Thus, resisting government is resisting God. It is resisting or opposing the covenant that God entered into with Noah all the way back in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Why should my attitude towards the state be one of submission? Number one, God created the state. The second reason that my attitudes toward the state should be one of submission is, number two, God has a purpose in human government. When God established or ordained the institution of human government, He had a purpose in mind. He knew what He was doing. Government exists to do two things. Number one, to praise those who do good. And number two, to punish those who do evil. Notice the basic proposition statement there in verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Government exists to praise those who do good, and it exists to punish or condemn those who do wrong. Now, notice the first part of that equation. Praise for those who do well or do good. That's in the second part of verse 3 and into verse 4. It says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Why does government exist? One of its purposes is to commend or to praise those who do right. It is very interesting to me that the Apostle Paul here uses the word minister. He says there in verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do you do what is good and you will have praise from him? For it, now that is a reference to the government administrator, the person or group of people administering the government, but it is a minister to those who do good. I thought a minister, before I read this, was a guy who stood behind the pulpit and preached the Word of God. I had a very narrow definition of what a minister is. What we discover is that those who are employed by the state, those who are employed by the institution of human government, are equally called ministers. Why is that? Because they are working within an institution that God Himself set up. Now, those that are running the state could be believers or they can be unbelievers. It really doesn't matter. We would like more believers than unbelievers, preferably, but we know that's not always the case. But when a person within human government, whether they're Christian or not, fulfills their task, they are actually accomplishing the purpose of God on the earth. Because God is the author of human government. So we ought to obey human government for our own good. To respect government is to respect God. To disrespect government is to disrespect God. Now, there's another function of human government. Not only does it exist to commend those who do right, but it also exists to punish those who do evil. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 4. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. You might want to underline that word sword. For nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Why did God bring the institution of human government into existence? Why did God, in the post-flood world, enter this covenant with Noah, thereby bringing the institution of human government into existence? The answer to that question is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. Because Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11 is a description of what was happening in the pre-flood world. Genesis 6 and verse 11 says this. This is prior to the flood. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. That Hebrew word violence is the Hebrew word Hamas. Now those of you that follow international politics know exactly what that means. A terrorist group in the Middle East, borrowing from Semitic languages, named their very group violence. Hamas. It's always interesting to me how the media is constantly portraying Israel as the bad guy. I call it transforming David into Goliath. And it's very interesting to me to note that the one that is portrayed as wanting peace is the very group that is named after the Hebrew word violence. If they want peace so badly, why do they name their group violence? That, to me, doesn't quite pass the smell test. But that's another sermon for another time. Violence, or Hamas, was covering the face of the earth prior to the flood. Now, God brings the flood. He purges the earth. From the prior world comes 8 individuals who repopulate the earth. And guess what got passed down through those 8 individuals? The sin nature. The world was changed physically, but man's nature was never changed internally. Genesis 8 and verse 21, this is in the post-flood world, says this: The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now that's in a better environment, a better world. The post-flood world was destroyed by God. 8 individuals made it through the pre-flood world into the post-flood world. And yet the basic tendency for man continues on from his youth, from his childhood. That sin nature is there. Psalm 51 and verse 5, you might want to jot that verse down. It's a very strong verse explaining that the sin nature is inherited from all individuals under Adam's line at the point of conception. You also might want to jot down Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, which says the human heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Who can understand it? The human race has a basic propensity for Hamas, a basic propensity for violence, a basic propensity for social disorder. That is what was taking place in the pre-flood world. And so God, in the post-flood world, ordained something through the Noahic covenant as a check on human nature. That institution is called the institution of human government. You see, our founding fathers of our nation had a saying, and it went like this. Man will be either restrained by the Bible, or he will be restrained by the bayonet. What holds people back from wickedness? What holds people back from murder, which is naturally in their hearts at the point of conception? One of two things. The first thing is they have an internal value system because they have a relationship with their God through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is inside of them, which creates with them a check against their natural proclivity for violence. If somebody, though, does not have a relationship with God, they do not have the new nature, they do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them, there is something else that will hold them back. And that is the threat of being caught. That is the threat of punishment. You say, well, you're talking about deterrence. Does this really work? Deuteronomy 13, verses 10 and 11 says, "You shall stone," this is Israel, "you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing." Someone violates the Mosaic covenant under the economy of Israel. God says, stone such an individual to death. And that will have a purifying effect on the rest of the nation. Those that have a natural propensity for that sin will be so afraid of the punishment that they will stay away from that sin. They will either stay away from Hamas or violence because the Holy Spirit within them is convicting them. But if they have no relationship with the Holy Spirit, there's something else that will restrain them, and that is what we call the bayonet. It is what we call the institution of human government. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 puts it this way, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." What Solomon, the wisest man that has ever walked the face of the earth besides our Lord, says there in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, the reason there is Hamas on the earth, the reason there is injustice upon the earth, the reason there is violence upon the earth, is because those that commit acts of sin are not judged instantaneously. If they were judged instantaneously, which is how the institution of human government is supposed to function, there would be a lower level of violence, a lower level of Hamas. Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52 says this, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish with the sword.'" You see, there are two sorts of deterrence. One is what we call general. General deterrence is this idea that I don't commit a crime because I don't want to do the what? Time. But there is a second form of deterrence. If a murderer is executed, and I will show you the biblical basis for that institution called capital punishment in just a moment. If a murderer is executed, he will never be able to murder anybody else. In California, we had an example of a man who committed murder, and then he was not executed. He was put in lifelong imprisonment, and he plotted his next murder from his jail cell. We have situations where a murderer is put in prison, and they murder a guard. They murder a cellmate. With specific deterrence, if a murderer is executed, they cannot commit that murder ever again. In law school, I was challenged all of the time by my left-leaning classmates and professors. I stuck out in that environment like a sore thumb. And they would say things to me like, "You can't prove deterrence works." And my response was very simple. if a murderer is executed, they're not going to murder anybody else. So I think deterrence in that case is working. I rest my case. Thank you very much. I did manage to graduate, by the way. But I'm trying to get us to understand why God has put this institution into place. There is a divine logic behind it. It has to do with what is really in the heart of man, and it has to do with a check that God puts into the human race to prevent humanity from going back to the widespread violence and mayhem that covered the earth in the pre-flood world. Notice, if you will, the word afraid. That's the word deterrence, or the concept of deterrence. Notice also the word sword there in verse 4. What is the sword? Well, the sword in Paul's day was very well understood as an instrument of death. You do not spank people with a sword. You do not put people in time out with a sword. But the sword is an instrument of swift justice. Now, Genesis 9 and verse 6 then becomes our key verse, which gives us insight into God's mind on this subject of capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, going right back to the Noahic covenant, says this: whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. We notice there in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 that man, even in his fallen state, is still an image bearer of God. The fall, as theologians will tell you, did not erase the image of God in man, but it effaced it. There has not been an erasure, but there has been an effacer. Man in the post-flood, post-fall world still is an image bearer of God. And thus God does not want a scenario where one man takes the life of another. And so to prevent widespread Hamas or violence from covering the face of the earth, God has put into the state the power of the sword, whereby the state or the government is given permission to take someone's life in cases of murder. That's Genesis 9 and verse 6. This holds back sinful man from all sorts of mayhem. If that institution was not in place, the level of violence or Hamas in our world would exceed greatly, because violence is within the heart of man. You say, wait a minute, preacher, you're bringing your politics to the pulpit. No, I'm stating biblical facts. This has nothing to do with Republican, Democrat, left, or right. This has to do with simple exegesis of the Word of God. And so consequently, the state functions to bring wrath or to be an avenger. That is why Paul, all the way back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, says, do not take personal vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God. You're mistreated. You're treated unjustly. Don't develop a vigilante mindset where you want to redress that grievance yourself. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, because the state is in existence through its initiation in the Noahic covenant, giving the state, by God's authority, the power to redress injustices, including redressing the injustice of murder. It is a tremendous check on human nature. Given what we know about man and human nature, we know that such a check is appropriate, because that check on human nature maintains the social order. If that check was not in place, there would be social mayhem. There would be Hamas, which would cover the face of the earth as it did in the pre-flood world. If human government with this power of the sword was not in place, we would be experiencing Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, every single day of our lives. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was full of violence. When the Los Angeles riots broke out, in the early 1990s, some of you may remember that, I was scheduled to travel through Los Angeles right through the area where those riots occurred. And by the providence of God, that particular trip got postponed. I was suddenly not scheduled to be in that location, but I would have been driving right through that area where those riots took place. And by God's grace, I was spared from that. But you recall what happened there with the Rodney King beatings and the Los Angeles riots of the early 1990s. There was tremendous mayhem. In fact, there was a window of time in which the state or the government could not get into that rioting area to quell crime. There was a brief window of time where people had in their minds, I can do the crime and not do the time, and nobody will know the difference. And do you recall the outcome of that? People went into department stores and took whatever they wanted. Stealing accelerated, violence accelerated, and this is all a description of what our world would be like 24/7 if the institution of human government is not in place. The Los Angeles rioting, that brief window of time where government could not get into that location because of the rioting and the mayhem that was taking place and the breakdown of communication, is an illustration, if you will, of what the pre-flood world was like around the clock. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to build checks into humanity to maintain the social order. Government then exists to redress social injustices, stop these types of riots and Hamas from covering the face of the earth. This is the function of human government. Let me ask you a question. We can complain about corrupt governments, and there are many throughout the world. But my question is simply this. Would you rather have a corrupt government or no government? The answer is very easy. I would rather have a corrupt government than no government. Because if you have no government, there's nothing left to restrain man. And the violence that is naturally in his heart because of his lineage under Adam is going to spill out. But what keeps it all bottled up? What keeps it all in check? The Noahic covenant and the institution of human government. I'm spending time on this because I'm getting us to hopefully think the way God thinks about this important institution. The institution of human government, based on Scripture, is not set up to redistribute the wealth. We are rapidly moving in our culture into a Marxist socialistic paradigm where people are looking at the institution of human government as if it exists to take from somebody that earned it and give it to somebody who did not earn it. Socialism or Marxism is the doctrine which says, you work, I eat. And may I just say to you that there is no support for such a thing in Scripture. The Scripture has never given that role to the state. It exists to punish violence, for sure. But this institution of wealth redistribution, taking from the productive, giving it to the non-productive, you will not find a shred of evidence for that in the Bible. God's word on this subject, in my mind, is unmistakably clear. Now, you might ask, well, what about the poor? What about the out of work? What about the downtrodden? My answer to that is the church has that function. The church has the function of charity, not the state. When the state becomes involved in that type of function, it performs the function in a very wasteful, inefficient manner because God never gave that role to the state. God specifically gave that role to the church. I can find no evidence anywhere in the Bible where the function of government is to take from one person and give it to another. I find no evidence in the Bible where the function of government is to help those who can't help themselves. In fact, if you go back to our founding era, you will discover in the United States Constitution 20 things the government is to do. And not one of those things relates to helping those who can't help themselves. Now, you're sitting here listening to me and saying, you hard-hearted man. And the fact of the matter is, I am not being hard-hearted, because the institution of compassion, the institution of relief, the institution of helping the downtrodden belongs to the realm of private charity. When the state gets involved in wealth redistribution, it is directly rebelling against the covenant that God entered into with Noah. What then is to be our attitude towards government? As we look at government, as imperfect as it is, what is to be our attitude? Number one, we are to submit to government. Why do we submit to government? For two reasons covered in verses 1 through 4. Number one, the state is created by God Himself, the Noahic covenant. And number two, the state has a very important role of maintaining social order by putting a check on the natural violent proclivities of man by giving the state the power to punish evil, even giving the state the power to execute in terms of capital punishment in cases of murder. Because people in God's mind are valuable. God does not want a situation where human life that bears His image is under constant threat and jeopardy because of a Wild West vigilante mindset, Hamas, which was sweeping the world in the pre-flood days. Now, as we move into verse 5, we begin to get more information on our duty to the state. Since government exists to perform this very valuable function and role, what do we owe the state? Verse 5 indicates that we owe the state submission, and verses 6 and 7 indicate that we owe the state support. Notice, if you will, verse 5. It says, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection." As I look at the state, and as I look at the government, and as I understand the Noahic covenant, and as I understand human nature, I develop a mindset where I want to submit as a believer to the authority of the state. That's at the beginning of verse 5. And now Paul, in verse 5, gives two reasons for submission. Notice the second part of verse 5. He says, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience' sake. I submit to the state, number one, for a negative reason. I'm afraid of getting caught. And by the way, getting caught by the state for a crime is not something I'm exempted from because I'm a believer. The only thing that your faith in Jesus Christ exempts you from is the eschatological wrath of God. Eternal retribution or hell. But if I, as a believer, rebel against authority, I will bear the consequences or the wrath of God temporally imposed through the state. If I come to church and I'm going about 85 miles an hour and that officer with his speed machine flags me down and says you're going 85 miles an hour in a 40 mile an hour zone, I cannot pull out Romans 8 and verse 1 and say, "Gee, officer, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Because the statement, "there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus," pertains to the eternal eschatological wrath of God. That is what we are exempted from through faith in Christ. But if I rebel against the establishment that God has created, I bear temporal consequences. Why should I submit to the state? Number one, a negative reason, fear of punishment. I don't want to do the crime many times, so I don't do the time. I mean, think about this for a minute. You're late for work. You've got to get there fast. The boss has been coming down on your case because you've been walking in late. Your temptation on a Monday morning is to put the pedal to the metal. I've got to get to work as fast as I possibly can. And yet, what holds you back from doing that? You don't say to yourself, "Well, gee, I could put somebody's life at risk by doing that." If that's your motivation, praise God for you. Your motivation is a lot higher than mine is many times. Many times I will not speed, not necessarily because of my love for my fellow man, not because I am afraid of somehow injuring somebody else, but it's simply I don't want to pay the ticket. And because the fear of punishment is there in my mind, I don't speed, and consequently my life is held back from damaging somebody else, and God consequently is using government to maintain the social order. Why submit to the state? We don't want the fear. We have fear of punishment. There's a more positive reason to submit to the state. That's also in the second half of verse 5. But also for conscience' sake. I ought to submit to the institution of government, not necessarily because I'm afraid of getting caught, but because it's the right thing to do. We all know the right thing to do. The Bible teaches that even an unbeliever knows the right thing to do. It says in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, regarding conscience, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending. Paul here mentions something called conscience. Conscience is something that God has put in the hearts of all people. All people, whether they're Christians or not, have an instinctive understanding of right and wrong. Every culture, whether it's a Christian culture or not a Christian culture, understands that rape is wrong. They understand that stealing is wrong. Now, many times those cultures violate conscience, in which case Paul says conscience can become seared as with a hot iron, but conscience is there. Take two little children as an example. If you have two kids and you tell one child if he empties the dishwasher, he's going to get a toy, perhaps a little small car. And you tell another kid if he empties the dishwasher, he's going to get something a lot bigger, like a go-kart. What is that first kid going to say? He's going to say, that's not what? Fair. Well, who gave them the idea that things are supposed to be fair? That's something that comes innately in their heart because of something called conscience. Paul says we ought to obey the institution of human government for two reasons. Negatively, we're afraid of being caught, and positively, because of conscience or something internal that God has placed into our hearts. Very quickly, verses 6 and 7, we'll be coming back to these next week, but let me at least whet our appetites a little bit. Consequently, we have a responsibility to support the state. Verses 6 and 7, because of this, you also pay your taxes. What a bummer that's in there. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Because the institution of human government was ordained by God to maintain the social order, not only should my attitude towards the government be one of submission, but there are four other things that should come as well. Number one, I should pay my taxes. Number two, I should pay my customs. That's in verse 7. That refers to a toll or a duty. Number three, I should treat the institution of human government with reverence and respect. It's very easy in an age of time in which God's authority is being challenged over and over again by wayward governments to become disrespectful towards the government. One of the problems I have with some of the talk show hosts that I may agree with on political issues is an attitude of derision and disrespect towards those that are running the government. Because even if we disrespect the individual, we should still have high respect for the office itself, because the office itself comes from God. There's a fourth thing we owe to the government, and that's honor. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What about a scenario whereby the government tells us to do something that God says don't do. Or the government says don't do something that God says to do. What do we do then? How do we interpret Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 in that light? Well, if you come back next week, I'll give you the answer to that question. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your mind on a very important relationship that we have to the state. I ask, Lord, that these truths would be truths that would go deep into our hearts, that we could learn to think the way you think in all areas, including in society. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Amen. Well, if you have done the crime, you're likely going to do the time if you haven't already. There is a temporal consequence associated with rebelling against God's institution. But may I just say to you that there's a more serious crime that humanity has committed. Humanity, because of who we are in the first Adam, has stuck our very finger into God's eye and rebelled against him. I do that because it's part of my job description. I do that because my nature that I have inherited from Adam demands it. And because those who do the crime must do the time, the sentence of God is hanging over all of our lives. The judgment of God is like the sword of Damocles waiting to fall at any minute. That is our condition in the first Adam. That's who we are. Now, that's the bad news. The gospel is the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time through the incarnation, clothed in human flesh, for the purpose of absorbing that sin debt in our place. The wrath of God the Father against my sin and your sin and the world's sin has been taken care of. And thus, to be exempted from the penalty of this crime that we have committed against God, we must receive Christ. John 1, verses 12 and 13 identifies the word receive as a synonym for believe. Believe simply means trust. There is one and only one condition that must be fulfilled and satisfied before the lost sinner can be exempted from the coming wrath of God. They must trust, which is a synonym for believe, in what Jesus has done. There must come a point in our lives where we quit trusting in ourselves, quit trusting in our religious system, quit trusting in our good works, quit trusting in individuals, but place our trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for us. The gospel is not a 10-step program, a 12-step program, a 5-step program. It is a 1-step program. If you don't believe me, study this afternoon John 3, verse 16, and you'll see it about as clearly as it can be seen. So if there is somebody here within sound of my voice that is unclear about their eternity, and the Holy Spirit, as I speak, is convicting you of the sin of unbelief, that conviction is there for a reason. God is inviting you to himself. He's inviting you to the gospel. He's inviting you to the benefits of the gospel. And your responsibility as you come under that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is to believe the message. Trust it. You may not understand all the particulars. You may not understand every verse of the Bible backwards and forwards. God will help you with that once you're saved. But right now, you need to respond to what you do understand. And what you understand is this: you are under the condemnation of God, and your circumstance can be fixed in a nanosecond if you believe or trust in what Jesus has done for you. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, fill out a card to do, raise a hand to do. It's something that takes place in the deep recesses of the mind and the heart as God is specifically dealing with you. So respond is our plea to this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Believe the gospel And if you're doing that, you have just changed your eternal destiny. If it's something that you want more information on or knowledge about, I'm available after the service to talk, as are anyone else on this stage. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Lunch, like the gospel, is free. I hope you'll stick around. Meet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.